Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two and gave them power over unclean spirits and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil them that were sick and healed them. And the king Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias. And others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, What shall I ask? And she said, The head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison. And he brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. And the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, And they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship, privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And he answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? He saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret, and drew to the shore. And when they were coming out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and ran through that whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered, into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and besought him that they might touch, if it were, but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. In the first section, and I have that as verses 1 through 6, we have Christ, first of all, on the Sabbath day. Notice that he's not alone, but with the people of God, the unbelieving and sinful people of God as they were, even in that day. I have, been in my private reading, been rereading a book I haven't read in maybe 20 years now. I'm rereading A Peaceable and Temperate Plea for St. Paul's Presbytery in Scotland by Samuel Rutherford. And I'm about halfway through the book by now. And I'm thoroughly enjoying his take on the visible church, that it is indeed a clutch of imperfect people. The visible church, that which the Lord has given us to deal with as churchmen and as members, it is a church that is fraught with difficulty, error. The best churches are erring churches. The best churches are imperfect churches. The best churches true saints of God and then hypocrites, or maybe those who are elect and on the way to being saved. We don't know such things. And yet, notice also that I think, biblically speaking, Mr. Rutherford counsels us, like the apostle counseled those who were members of the Corinthian church, not to leave their erring mother, but to plead with her mother, with their mother. And so we have Jesus here, not abandoning the church because it's imperfect. But where do we find him? In the synagogues, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, teaching and applying himself to their reformation. This is good counsel. This is a good example on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ. You do not have a perfect pastor. You do not have perfect church members beside you. But you do have a church. And those are the kinds of things that we need to hear in our day of pietism and separatism. So that's the first thing. The second thing is note their response to him when he begins to speak to them. They say, oh, come on, we know you. Don't be all highfalutin with us. Don't stand among us as if we don't know you, as if we're not familiar with you. This is Joseph's son. His brothers are here with us, his mother. We know this guy. Why do you pass yourself off as some great prophet? Now, I may be embellishing or maybe over-dramatizing, although it says that because of their familiarity with him, they did not hear him. And that he, for his part, and the original is rightly brought into the King James here, he could not. Now, with Christ, we understand could not and would not are the same things. But let us remember that their unbelief figured into his paucity of work among them. Now, this is a ringing indictment of them and us. And I'm speaking perhaps more broadly here than simply our fellowship. But I do want to make a few applications of that brief section. And that is that it is easy for us also. The temptation is always there for us to become jaded against the means of grace because they are familiar. And so the lightest and slightest things keep us not only from attendance, but even a proper appreciation of what the Lord has provided for us in the means of grace. We have all heard the phrase, oh, well, I can worship God out on the lake and all of those things. And we recognize the wickedness of that. You know, I can fellowship with the Lord as much on the lake as I can with, you know, and this is not even to approach what we ought to think about with regard to a Sabbath day, right? I mean, try telling your employer that. I'll take my laptop on the boat, sir, and I'll be working while I'm fishing. Try telling him that. Well, we understand how foolish that is, how silly it is to say those words. Yet, let us not let the familiarity, the rhythm, the cadence of the Sabbath day jade us toward it, such that we become ho-hum toward it. And rather, fail to see the wonderful thing that God has given us. Christ is in their midst, and they say, ho-hum. Certainly, if they can do that with Christ, we can do that with the Sabbath, with the ordinances of worship, and all those other things. And let me tell you, after these last 2 weeks of being providentially hindered from being here, this is all the more acute in my understanding today. As I read Mark 6, this just came flying off the page earlier this week as I was meditating upon it. I wanted to share that with you. I hope you understand the great blessing. This is the love gift of your Father. A Sabbath day with Him, ordinances of worship, the preaching and unpacking of His Word, the opportunity for you to serve Him with the ordinances that He's given into your hand, to return unto Him with loving and faithful service. These are His love gifts to you. We should not become jaded toward them in such a way that we think we can take them or leave them. Because, let me tell you, if we leave them too often, we will leave them more often. That's the kind of folks we are. So that's verses 1 through 6. All right, verses 7 through 13, he called unto them the 12 and began to send them forth two by two and gave them power. Oh, except Judas. No, not except Judas. Was Judas a regenerate or an unregenerate man? He was an unregenerate man. And so once more, I'm going to tear a page out of A Peaceable Plea. And help us to understand that ministers don't have a lock on being regenerated. We don't have a special dispensation from God. In fact, we have a stricter judgment. That's what James 3 tells us. He sent forth Judas with the rest, and Judas was a teacher and one who did miraculous works with the rest of the 12. Don't let that cause you to stumble. Our Lord Jesus Christ has often used a very crooked stick to draw a straight line. And then once he's done with that crooked stick, he will break it over his knee and cast it away. What did the Apostle Paul say about himself? Lest after I have preached to others, I myself might be a reprobate. So, those of you who aspire toward the ministry of the Word and Sacraments or other church office, let us remember that. Let us remember that that's not a lock on spirituality or regeneration. It is rather a greater responsibility with a greater condemnation. And so, the place that Judas occupies here is a place of greater condemnation, although he goes out and ministers and the Lord uses him to build his kingdom. It is lawful that the Lord should do so. And it was lawful that the people that heard Judas should hear him. A man who is unregenerated can still speak the truth and still be used of God in his kingdom. Remember Caiaphas, who prophesied that one should die for the people. And if one who was regenerated heard those words, the Spirit of God could make known the absolute meaning of that. And so Caiaphas himself pointed to Christ and his substitutionary atonement, although a wicked man. So, ministers are required to keep a consistent and truthful message. They are required not to be greedy of filthy lucre. They are to be modest and generous in their living. And notice also then, the curse upon those who will not hear a lawfully ordained minister of the gospel. Those who refuse to hear gospel preaching, those who refused to hear the disciples that Christ himself sent out. And yes, I know, there's a judgment that sometimes we must make with regard to the lawfulness of that calling and ordination, whether or not that is Christ who has sent them out. We have repudiated the ordinations of the Church of Rome because it is a synagogue of Satan, Antichrist itself. We have repudiated that. We recognize that. And there are others who would claim the name of Christ and yet whose ordinations are invalid. Yes, we know that. But let us also not be wiser than God with regard to the rest. All right, the next section, verses 14 through 29, we have that scenario with regard to Herod. We've talked about this before, and it's a long chapter, and I want to be short here. There are several things I suppose we could talk about. The first would be the revenge of Herodias and how that burned with her for a long time. That's a terrible and wicked attitude that she maintained for so very long a time. There is the ongoing validity, like our confession teaches, of the laws of consanguinity and affinity. It was not lawful for Herod to have his brother Philip's wife. We would call that the laws of affinity. And in a brief explanation of that, remember that according to the Bible, you can't marry your sister, nor your mother, nor your father, nor your brother, nor any of those near kin relations. And once you're married, your in-laws of the same stripe are also forbidden. They're off limits to you. Our confession makes that very clear. We consider that to be an ongoing part of the moral law of God under the seventh commandment. Now, let us remember that the Lord has the authority to command such things upon us. And so when John did the part of a good preacher and good prophet, notice that on the part of Herod, there were many things about which he heard John. And so let's remember also from the bad example of Herod that you can hear and approve many things and yet turn away or turn a deaf ear to the truth when it suits you. Isn't that what he did? It most certainly is. And note also that Herod refused to stand up. He refused to stand up to what would have been his righteous duty as a king to defend those who were innocently charged, to defend those who spoke righteousness. Because what have we said here hundreds of times? Righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. And so Herod, in his refusal to stand up for righteousness, worked against his own nation and his own authority. And so we see then him acceding, giving up his authority to a young girl. Who was really king on that day? And so we note the folly then of that partial hearing of the Word of God. We note also Herod's unflinching ability to work against his conscience. What another terrible example. My dear brothers and sisters, we don't want to make conscience king. That's really important. Another book that we've recently finished, some of us reading together, by Samuel Rutherford, Pretended Liberty of Conscience. We see the folly in that book as he explodes it out for us of making conscience king. If we make conscience king, we indeed devolve into anarchy. Whether we have laws on the books or not, we devolve into anarchy. So conscience cannot be king. But let us also remember that our consciences, while learning and hopefully being rightly informed throughout the whole of our lives, and being rightly informed, ought never to be violated. You think Herod knew the right thing to do here? He certainly did. But for the sake of his pride, for the sake of his oath, and for the sake of his wife, gave up that which was good and upright for that which was sinful and, yes, murderous. He murdered a righteous man. This shows you how far we're able to go, even though at other times he was convicted of his sin by John and heard him gladly. So that's that section. Yeah, there's a lot more that could be said there, but we'll go with that. And then verses 30 through 44, this is an important part. I think some theologians and commentators have gotten this wrong. They say, okay, and then right after this, when John dies, Jesus says to his disciples, let's go to a place apart and mourn. I don't think that's what's going on here. That's not what's going on. What's going on is Jesus and his disciples have been continuous in ministry and they need a respite. That's why the passage says, Jesus says to his disciples, let us depart to a desert place alone. Let's refresh. Let's retool. Okay, so we understand that Jesus understood human weakness and that there is a time for what we call vacationing. You know what vacationing is? It comes from the word vacate, doesn't it? Where we vacate our normal calling for a time to rest. Recreation, what is that? To set ourselves back in order to our created order. That is, that we may work again effectively. Yes, we need refreshing and retooling. We need that nightly rest and we need an occasional rest. And this is one of the things that the Sabbath is to give to us. Not necessarily a respite, but a ceasing from one set of labors for another. Now, notice here that while Jesus said to them, this is what we need to do, that when the multitudes found them in the wilderness, Jesus didn't say, get out of here, we need some rest. He said to his disciples, we all need some rest, you need rest, implied, I need rest, let's go rest. They get out there, the multitudes follow them out there, he doesn't shoo them away, but rather continues ministering to them. And so even in the midst of his understanding that they needed rest, he also understood that the multitudes needed ministry. And so we see Jesus as a very faithful minister there. Not just faithful to his own needs and to his disciples' needs in their rest, but also, guys, let's suck it up a bit and let's minister some more. Okay? And so we see the tireless ministry of Christ as it's once again set before us. And yet, not a tireless ministry in a supernatural way. A tireless ministry in a very natural way, recognizing the weaknesses also. And so, like the Apostle Paul says, I will most gladly spend and be spent on behalf of your souls. Not only is the ministry not to be undertaken for filthy lucre's sake, it is not to be undertaken because it's a cushy job. And I don't want to, you know, blow up the ministry into something that it's not out of its proportion, but I will tell you that if it's done rightly, it's not a cushy job. All right, well, let's leave it there. And now let's go to verses 45 through the end of the chapter. And we have here Christ walking on the water as the disciples are out struggling in their rowing. There are a lot of things we could say about this. And, of course, the obvious things are the miraculous power of Christ and his power over the wind and waves, not only to walk upon them, but to still them in his due time. We understand all of that. We've seen that before. Let me take a couple of different avenues as we unfold this today. They're out, contrary, rowing against the wind and waves, rowing away, not getting very far. What does Jesus do? He walks them on the water. Let me say it this way. There's no impediment that Christ will not cross to get to you when you're in trouble. Christ walked on the water to get to them when everything was contrary to them. Take that as a comfort then, that there's nothing that can separate us from the help of our Savior when we need him. We always need him. We don't recognize that, but we always need him. But there's never, even in those acute times when our need becomes so very real to us, there's no barrier that he will not cross. In other words, he will cross every barrier, even walking across the water to come to you. And so let's remember that his help is always there. Often we are like those children, you know, that you see walking across the parking lot with their parent, where their parent grabs their hand. You need help crossing this parking lot so you don't get run over by a car. And what do? Right? So often we're like that. We shake off the hand of the Lord and go off on our own. Well, what does he do? Like a fine Savior, he allows us to go until we turn around. Where are you? Yeah, he'll help us recognize our need. And then he will brook every barrier to get to us. So maybe take that strategy in interpreting that passage today, because we've always talked about the miraculous power of Christ. And then something else that I want you to notice here. The tradition tells us, and we don't have it, you know, I can't point to a verse in Scripture that tells you that this is Mark's gospel via Peter, that Peter and Mark were closely associated. But we do know those things. They were related, after all. And many have said, that are much, much more studied New Testament scholars than I am, that this is really Peter's gospel. This is one of those internal evidences. If it is Peter's gospel, you would expect that Peter would not want the account of him walking on the water with Christ, because that would inflame. I mean, he's the only other man than Christ that ever walked on water. Yeah, I know, Elijah made an axe head to swim. Okay, but here's a guy walking on water with Christ. But it's not here in this gospel record. Well, we would expect that if Peter had some involvement in its writing, would we not? And so that's maybe one of those internal evidences. Not conclusive, obviously, but helpful. It helps us to understand that it may indeed point to Peter being involved in the authorship of this gospel account. Let us also remember that when Christ walked across the water to them, that he did use the divine name when they thought he was but a spirit. He said, "It is I." That's how it's translated. Literally, it's ego me. And you've heard me say this before, that the Septuagint translation of Exodus 3:14, where Moses asks, okay, well, when I go to the people of Israel and I tell them who sent me, what am I supposed to say? The Lord says, as it's translated in the Septuagint, and what would have been familiar to many of this readers, to many of the readers of Mark's Gospel, the Lord says in the Greek translation, "Ego emi haon." Ego emi, I am, I myself am. Not just, you know, Greek is an inflected language. So when we say emi, what we say there is I am already. We don't need the ego on the front of it, the I part, because it's already included in the verb. The verb carries with it the personal pronoun. So when we say ego emi, it's emphatic. But then when we say ego emi haon, and haon means the being. And so Jesus, I believe, in saying ego eimi here, is referencing Exodus 3:14. He's talking about himself as the eternal God. What a more fitting time to do so than walking on top of the water. Right? Okay, so we have then our Lord Jesus Christ being compassionate and kind, and at the same time revealing himself to his disciples in the midst of their difficulty, that they have nothing to fear because not only can he walk on the water and get to them, but it is God who comes to them across the water. All right, well, this ends the reading of Mark chapter 7. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.